Message this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. The title of our message this morning is Keep Your Eye on the Ball. I was reminded that when I was the father of little boys, my little boys wanted to play soccer. And so I did what a lot of dads do. I filled the role of the coach. And I stepped into coaching this team of beginning soccer players, which really was about the limit of my coaching skills anyway. But we had a team that was necessary for me as the coach to keep my eye on all the players, because it could very well be that somebody in your backfield had tuned out and was sitting and picking daisies out of the grass instead of playing the game. And so you had to keep instructing your team, keep your eye on the ball. Watch the ball. It may come to where you are, and then you will need to kick it back again. That's a lot to ask, I know, but it could happen. Well, we're going to talk about keeping your eye on the ball. And for us, as we gather together in the body of Christ, keeping our eye on the ball is keeping our focus clearly on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we gather on a Sunday morning for the purpose, really, of being instructed in the Word and of exhorting and encouraging each other and certainly lifting our voices in praise to the Lord. But we're tuning ourselves, we're adjusting ourselves to remind ourselves that when we go out from this place, the focus of our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to remind ourselves to keep our focus in the right place. And there's a reason why we would go this direction or need this kind of counsel. I was talking with some of the leadership in our church, and I was suggesting to them that probably from about the 90th day of your new life in Christ, I'm going to give you 3 months of enthusiasm on your own, but starting about the 90th day is about the time that you, for the rest of your Christian life, should carefully check and make sure that you are not drifting into the heart of a Pharisee. It's that toxic. It's that subtle. It's that smooth. You look at the book of Matthew and the study that we're doing, and we're being led by Matthew through the history, the beginning of the life of Christ, and he's going to lead us into the confrontation that the Lord had with the Pharisees. And as he does that, he's going to show us how the Messiah came, presented this extraordinary good news, and these religious people totally missed it. The Pharisees are people who had memorized the Word of God, the Word that they had available to them at that time. These are people who could start with verse 1, chapter 1 of the book of Psalms, and go all the way through 150 by memory without missing a single word. They had the Word locked away in their minds. They understood it. They taught it. They were the religious leaders of their day. But in the midst of all of their knowledge, something desperate had happened to their heart. And when the Messiah presented himself, they missed it. In fact, they killed him. Guarding ourselves against the heart of a Pharisee is a necessity for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary for us to remind ourselves on a regular basis, keep your eye on the ball, and the ball is Jesus. He is what it's all about. And it's so easy for us to be distracted by so many things, by for us to take on ownership or a critical spirit or to decide that we don't like this or we don't like that and to focus more on that. And the Lord is saying to us, no, there's only one place where your heart belongs, only one thing where your eyes belong, and that is on Jesus Christ. I believe that that's the message that the Lord has for us here in Matthew chapter 4. Let me read the passage, and then we're going to pray as we ask the Lord to help us unpack it and see how this unfolds as I see it today. Beginning at verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4, When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for men," or for people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we look at it, we do pray that you'd guide our understanding and our study of it this morning and help us to see clearly how the life of the Lord Jesus Christ captured the hearts of the people in that world. Capture ours this morning, we pray, in the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, we are going to start our study with the very first verse that we looked at here, where it says, when he heard that John had been arrested. And my first point is simply this: the church advances in the face of persecution, and this is simply the reality of it. The church is always moving forward in the face of persecution. Here's the Lord Jesus. He's baptized by John. John has baptized the Lord. He's been preaching a message. He's been out in the Jordan in the wilderness. The people have been coming out to him. He's just doing the job that the Lord has called him to do, which is to call people to get their heart right with God. It's a good message and a good man, and he's arrested. Now, we're going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 14. We'll get there in a little while, but I want you to turn there right now so you can see why it is that he was arrested. So turn to Matthew chapter 14, because Matthew inserts into the text here in chapter 14 the reason for this. We're going to pick it up at verse 3 because of different things going on in the first two verses, but we'll all come to this later on. But verse 3 helps you understand what's going on back in chapter 4. For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to kill him, he feared the crowd since they regarded him as a prophet. So John has been declaring to Herod, who pretends, who says that he's living under the law of Israel, that his life is a direct contradiction to the law and that he's living in sin. He's living in a relationship that the law forbids. He's taken his brother's wife as his own, and John is speaking up and saying that's wrong. Herod doesn't like it. Herod doesn't like it nearly as much as Herodias doesn't like it. Verse 6, when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. And so he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So the girl has danced, and then it's custom to give her something that she would like to have. And so he's pompous and arrogant and says, "I'll give you anything you want." And so she then asks her mother, verse 8, prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oath and his guests. And so John the Baptist was taken into prison there to die as a martyr because Herodias hated him and was successful in having him killed in prison, which kind of leads us to this first statement here, and that is that the world is upside down. It is just simply broken. The wrong people are in the most powerful, the ones who are in charge. And what happens is you have those who are ruthless dictators or those who are connivers and conspirers who rise to the level of control and power over others. And then you have the righteous people, the kind people. They humble themselves. They go into the remote regions of the Appalachia or into the jungles of the Amazon in order to carry medical care and educational care and the truth of the gospel to people that need to hear it. And they are the powerless ones. And they're the ones who struggle even to put the resources together in order to do what is on their heart to do for others. And the world is upside down. Now, you and I live in it, and we often kind of get adjusted to it. We think, okay, upside down is normal, but upside down is not normal. It's the opposite. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, even in the realm of the attitude of our heart, the Lord says to us in Philippians, he says, in order to be exalted before God, you need to go down in humility, because up is down in this upside down world. We live in a world that is not what God had intended. It isn't his design. And so here we have John the Baptist, who's simply bringing a message of hope to people, and he's the one who put in prison and then executed in prison. And not only are is the world upside down, but the saints that are in that world suffer. Indeed, they do suffer. And sometimes we are familiar with the saints in the Old Testament, like John, who paid with his life. But even in our own day, the saints are continuing to suffer. There are places all over the world where the Christians are persecuted and the churches are suffering. Where those that we are all familiar with of what's going on in China, but most recently in the news have been the riots in Nigeria, where the Christians are being martyred and the churches are being burned down. The Christians in Egypt have been sitting on the edge of their seat waiting to see what is going to be the consequences now of all this turmoil in Egypt. When they were living under Hosni Mubarak, Mubarak was a ruthless man, and he held control over Egypt with an iron fist. But at least under Mubarak, the minorities had a measure of freedom, and the Christians were able to practice their faith without fear of persecution. But now that Egypt has thrown off Mubarak and has embraced an Islamist view, the Christians are very much fearful about their future, even their very lives in the land of Egypt. The believers suffer because the world is upside down, and yet the church continues to advance in the face of this persecution. But the church also declares a life-changing message. The world is, the message that the church has just makes a difference for the folks that hear it. Pick it up in verse 13. Jesus left Nazareth. He went to live in Capernaum by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew again quotes the Old Testament, this time the book of Isaiah, to make the case that this Messiah, this Jesus that he is presenting, is the one that the Old Testament has promised. So Matthew is doing foundational work here in these first four chapters. He's laying down a foundation for us to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the one who's entitled to this place of the Messiah, the seat of David. And so he begins in chapter 1 with that genealogy, and we went through that genealogy and could see, even though it might be a little bit boring to study, it proves that Jesus Christ was the heir to the throne. And then we looked at his forerunner, the John who was sent. Every king has a forerunner. We looked at the temptations that tested his humanity. And now he's coming to the conclusion now of this foundational presentation as he's showing the kind of ministry and impact that Jesus has. And then he's quoting the Old Testament again. Here he is. He's the fulfillment. If you look in the first four chapters, over and over and over, he pulls verses out of the Old Testament saying, this one, this Jesus Christ, he's the one that we were looking for. He's the one that the Old Testament was declaring would come, the Messiah of Israel. And as he presents him, Jesus comes to this place in verse 17 where it says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you compare that to the message that John was preaching earlier in this book, it's exactly the same message. John's been put in prison. Jesus takes up the mantle and he begins to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one of the first messages that we see that the church has in this life-changing message is a call to repent. It's a call for men and women to recognize that within yourself there is a limited ability to accomplish anything that is a measure of your own self-righteousness. The Bible tells us again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so you all know, and maybe you're even one of them right now, I was there, that has this idea that in the final analysis, when you face that judgment seat, when you're facing that end time, you're gonna kind of make your best case before God. And you're going to say, yeah, I've done some things that were wrong, but look, I've done way more things that were right. And we're going to try and present this balance argument with God. And God's going to say to us, but the standard was not your best effort. The standard is not simply that you do more good than bad. The standard for heaven is perfection. The standard of heaven is the glory of God. If you fall short of that, you have a problem. And in a spirit of repentance, it is a humbling of ourselves and an acknowledgement that says, I need someone to intervene for me. I recognize that I am not a perfect person. I understand that I am falling short of the glory of God. And so I need someone to step in for me. I need a helper. I need a savior. And a spirit of repentance is an act of humility. It's defiance that says to God, I'll do it my way. I'll handle it myself. Thank you very much. It is a spirit of repentance. And that's what John came preaching. That's what Jesus says. Repent. Acknowledge in your heart, I need help. I need a savior. I recognize there are things I've done that are noble, but there are things I've done that are not. And so I need someone to step in for me. And then the passage that we've read here, repent for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven has come, is because this message has a new hope. We have hope because now we are realizing that God had a plan all along. His love was so extraordinary that he knew our need would be desperate, and he interposed his own son, through whom then we receive all the forgiveness for everything we've done and the privilege and the opportunity to enjoy him forever and ever. And it's a message of extraordinary hope. It's a message that says to a world that is in difficulty, in trouble, because no one has failed to fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. There's no exception except the Lord Jesus himself. And he's the one who on Calvary's cross bears that burden and gives to all who come through him the right of entrance into heaven itself. It is an extraordinary message that the Lord brings, and it's a life-changing message that the church declares. But then the church also uses committed followers. So there's three things that I see going on here. One is the fact that there's persecution and suffering, but the church moves on. The other is the fact that this message is life-changing and nothing can stop it. Nothing can extinguish it because it simply changes the human heart. It gives you hope where there was none. And it replaces fear with trust and confidence. But the third thing is the fact that it is a message that is worth your commitment. and the church uses committed believers. He starts here with Peter and Andrew. He saw these two brothers, Peter and Andrew, they were fishing, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you fish for others." And it says in verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. I love that language. This is powerful stuff. Look at these guys. I mean, this is their business. They fish. And the Lord comes along and he says, "Come with me," and they drop their nets. Then we move on to James and John. Going on from there, he says in verse 21, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, said, "Come with me." And look at verse 22. Immediately they left the boat and their dad and followed him. You know, there are those who are willing to trust the Lord, to believe in him, and they recognize that Jesus is worth everything that you've got. He is worth it all. He is worth everything that you have to offer to him. Now look at these guys here, these four, and they are committed to the Lord Jesus, and they surrender their very lives to him. Oh, boy. The number of people whose names could be marshaled here this morning who walk in a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lives have been surrendered. I'm going to embarrass two of them and point them out right now, and that would be Don and Helen Johnson sitting over here. It's because it's our privilege to have them sitting with us. These are residents of Texas who are in our neighborhood because of a wedding, and they've come up to participate, and they're headed home this week. I had the first opportunity to ever meet Don and Helen Johnson here at Mountain View on one of the visits that they had made up here. And on one of those occasions, learned that Don had played a significant role in his relationship with Wycliffe Bible Translators, as both Don and Helen have been a part of it. When you remember the story, many of you might have been alive. In any case, you remember reading about the five missionaries who were murdered, who were martyred on the shores of the place where their plane had landed as they'd gone to reach this jungle tribe in the regions of Ecuador. And it just happened to be a day when they were all stirred up and angry, and they came out and killed all five of the missionaries. And our brother Don was on the team that went in to find out what had happened to them, to retrieve their bodies and or bury them, as the case may be. And so here's a life of one couple that have given themselves wholly to the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not here, but I spoke this last week with Gene Scott. Gene and Marie Scott went to Peru again with Wycliffe. They were involved in translating. First time I ever met Gene and Marie was right here at Mountain View. They were sitting over here. They'd come back after their service in Peru to give a report on the results of their work. They had spent 50 years of their life in the jungles of Peru bringing the Word of God to people who did not have the Word in their own language, working to translate this so that they would have the text of their own. And the first time I met them, I just thought they were missionaries paying a visit like many do. I had no idea until it began to dawn on me. This is 50 years of life, and they've come home to report on their work. It blew me away. I could hardly keep my tears back as I realized the impact of what was happening. This was a lifetime invested for these people in Peru so they'd have the Word of God, and they were coming home to report on the results of that. Jesus is worth following. He's worth everything we've got. I'm not in the same league as these individuals, but me too. I was sitting on the island of Guam. I was wrapping up my Navy short-term career, and I was ready to come back and be an engineer when I felt the Lord was calling me to something different. And I still remember the conversation I had with my dad when I said, "I'm going to come back. I'm going to go to seminary." He said, "You've been on that rock too long. What are you thinking?" I had invested 5 years in studying to be an electrical engineer. I had completed all the coursework. I was on my way to becoming a professional engineer. I had completed the requirements and only needed now the experience that would allow me to take the final exam. The Lord had prepared me. And not only that, but I loved engineering. I love how it all just kind of works, you know. You do the math, you do it right, it fits. Very different than being part of a church. It's very predictable. And I kind of loved that world. But the Lord was touching my heart. And you can talk to my wife, those first 2 years of seminary were a profound struggle as I was seeking to understand what God wanted to do. But He is worth everything. He's worth the commitment. He's worth all that you have to give. Gene had called me because he wanted me to know that he wanted us here at Mountain View to take the financial resources that we have given to him for years and years and years and now allocate them to others who would go out and be about doing the Lord's work. So I'm here this morning to say, who's that going to be? Who is it whose heart is even being challenged right now? Lord, what do you want me to do? What would you have me do? How would you have me serve you? Do you hear his voice like Peter and Andrew and James and John did, who said, come, follow me, and I will show you what I want you to do for me? Are you willing to walk by faith? Are you willing to submit to that, surrender to that? Who will go out? Who will take the places of the Don and Helen Johnsons and the Jean and Marie Scotts and the others who've retired, who've come home because it's the last trip to the field? Who will go out? Who will be that next generation? Who will say, Lord, here am I, send me? There's a message that we have, and Jesus is worth everything to proclaim it. And then when we come down to his description here, Matthew takes us on a geography lesson, if you will, because he says in verse 24, the news spread throughout Syria. Now, if you are geographically challenged, bear with me a little bit here, but Jesus had been with John in and around the Jordan, and then he went back, it says, to Galilee and settled near the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. And so Syria is pretty much that whole region that would be north and east of there, just a whole larger area. But he's saying all through Syria there's been this profound impact. And then he comes down and he says he is followed, large crowds followed him from Galilee. Now that's where he is. So it's this larger region of Syria, Galilee, Decapolis. That's a word meaning 10 cities. You and I have tri-cities here in our state. You don't have to say Richland, Pasco, Kennewick. You can just say tri-cities. And you're already talking about the whole region that constitutes that area. The Decapolis was simply 10 cities, and it was largely to the east of where Jesus is right now. So you have north and west. You have east. You have the region where he is. Then you have Jerusalem and Judea. That's south of where he is. And so people from Jerusalem and the region around Jerusalem is called Judea. And then when it says, and from beyond the Jordan, we're back east in the southern part across the Jordan. We're talking a very large geographical area. And these large crowds are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ from this geographical area. And so it says, verse 24, they brought to him all those who were afflicted, suffering from various diseases, intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And I love this, and he healed them. Wow. No wonder he had large crowds. I mean, even today, in our own day, people who are dealing with serious illnesses, if they find out someone clear across the country or even in another country has the resources and the means for dealing with that, they're doing everything they can to get there. And here's these people, and the word gets out. Even this is in the days before Twitter. And yet they're hearing the message. And they're bringing the sick and the lame, and they're saying, Jesus, help heal him. And large crowds are gathering. And when you read all this, can you see what Matthew's doing? He is saying, here's the foundation. Now, he's getting ready. In chapter 5, we're going to go into the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, we're dealing with what Jesus teaches. Then from 7 through chapters 13, we're going to be dealing with Jesus' physical ministry, the things that he was doing. And then in chapter 13, we're going to see a shift in the whole book. And in chapter 13, the Pharisees, these people we've been talking about, are going to attribute the power of Christ to the devil, to Beelzebul. And everything changes. And from then on, the book marches out as these two go their separate directions. The Lord presenting himself and the Pharisees rejecting him. But back here in Matthew, John is saying, here he is. Here's the one. This is the one that the genealogy told you was coming. This is the one that the forerunner proclaimed. This is the one who was baptized by John. This is the one who was tested in the wilderness. This is the one that the Old Testament had said would come. Here he is. He's Jesus. And the whole area was gathering to find out who he was and what he was about. I would submit to you that he makes life worthwhile. He is the ball. He is the one we have to stay focused on. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Therefore, fix your eyes on him. He's the one. And it is a challenge to us as men and women of God that we guard our hearts, because there are so many things that will pull us away in a different direction. The Lord warned us about some of them. He said materialism and those things will pull your heart away. But you can get pulled away right here in church. You can be fixated on what somebody's doing across the room, or what somebody's wearing over there, or what somebody looks like, instead of fixing your eyes on Jesus. So when I first came to Mountain View in 2004, I actually came here as an interim pastor. Now, those of you who were here then, you know that. But those of you who are new, you need to hear this story. Because I came here with my suitcase packed, didn't unpack. I was just going to be here for a while, helping to fill the need of the church. And then I was moving on down in the Portland area to start a new ministry of sending pastors overseas. In the course of that year, a couple of things happened. I began to realize that I didn't really have the gift to administrate a mission. I'm not a desk jockey. I'm a preacher. And so it was obvious to me that I was not going to excel at what I was doing and trying to do down there. And so the Lord began to turn my heart to going back into the pastoral ministry that I'd been in all along. At the same time, the search committee here at Mountain View had been working together, and they had decided that at the end of the time, when they looked around at what they wanted, they looked at the old guy they had, and they said, you know, we've grown accustomed to his annoying nasal twang. Why don't we just ask him to stay? And so they asked me to stay, and the Lord led us into an opportunity and gave me the opportunity to preach my candidating sermon here 15 months after I had come. In 15 months, there were two things that had happened. The church knew me a lot better, and I knew the church a lot better. And so, in that candidating message, I presented five things that I was laying out as a covenant between myself and the church. That as long as I was a senior pastor here and the shepherd, that this would be a covenantal relationship. Five things. And in fact, I was so adamant about this, and the Lord had given such freedom, that in each case, after presenting one of them, I said to the church, if this is not you, if you don't believe this, if you don't want to do this, then I am asking you to vote no. Don't call me, because I don't want to come. Here's the five things that we talked about. It just occurred to me as we were having some conversation this week that it would be time to review these. It's been 7 years, and I should have done this a long time before. Number one thing that we talked about was choosing leaders carefully, choosing them wisely, taking the time to pray and analyze and select the leadership biblically, carefully, cautiously, and then honor them completely. And I commend you for doing that. You have done well in choosing those that would lead and then honoring them in that leadership. We talked next about music. And I said, music always changes. And, you know, unless you live in a log cabin in the wilderness, you know that music is always changing. It has been changing as long as the church has been around. Isaac Watts, who wrote some of our favorite hymns, wrote those because he was complaining to his dad that the music the church sings is all boring as dirt. And his dad said, well, then write something else. And so he did. Now we're singing it. But it will change, and it does change. It just marches on. And so one of the covenants that we entered into is the agreement that we would accept the fact that it's in change, in transition. And we take griping and complaining about the music off the table. We have more important things to do. We have a bigger agenda to serve. We're keeping our eye on Jesus, not on the music. Third thing we talked about was loving unconditionally. And we talked about the fact that if we're going to be a church that honors Christ and what Christ is doing in people's hearts, then we need to be a church that recognizes we're going to have people come our way that look different. The way I put it 7 years ago, I still remember that, is some of those kids that come through the door are going to look like they've lost an argument with a tackle box. You know, there's pins and iron and things coming out everywhere. And clothes that look different, and tattoos are popular now. And we've got to enter into a covenant that says, oh God, I don't look at the outside. It's what you're doing in the heart that matters. Lord, give me the perspective to see the heart and to focus on what you are doing. And that we practice an unconditional love that says to anyone and everyone that comes in, hey, we're just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. It's all about Jesus. Come look at him. Come look at the one that's captivated our attention. Because he is worth it all. The fourth thing that we talked about was a commitment to care for one another. Because we recognize certainly that as we grow as a church, it would be inconceivable that everybody could look to me or to our pastoral leadership for the kind of spiritual soul care. And so there was an agreement that we entered into together that we would connect with each other, that we would bond together in things like small groups or classes or choirs or things that give us an accountability to one another, so that when you hit the bump in the road in your life, you've got others around you who are walking with you and prepared for you to help them when they hit the bump in the road. And so we continue to provide small groups, but it's our heart that every person who's a part of Mountain View as a church family member is plugged into some group where you have transparency and unconditional love and accountability and people who've got your back. They know your name. They know where you are and they know what you're doing. And then finally, the fifth thing we talked about simply has to do with our church building itself. You know, churches have a funny way about buildings, and it's real easy for them to turn them into monuments. And so you get, you know, a room carpeted, and the first thing that goes up on the wall is 24 things that you cannot do in that room anymore because the carpet's new. And so, not that we have that problem in here right now. This really is an exception. But I have no idea what holds it together any longer. But what we would say, what we say to ourselves is that the building is going to burn. When the Lord brings about his judgment and renews the heaven and the earth, everything is going to be consumed like a tissue paper in a campfire. And so we take these things and we hold them in an open hand and say, Lord, you use them. I don't want to be the kind of person that's fixated on the paint on the wall and yelling at a little child because they're running down the wall, dragging their fingers on the wall. It's just a wall. I want to know, Lord, what are you doing in that little child's heart? We want to fix our eyes on Christ. We want to be a church that isn't concerned about the minutia and the irrelevant and the mundane, but sold out to the one who changes hearts and changes lives, and commit ourselves to seeing things the way he sees them. Let's pray. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, it is all about you. It's all about your work, your ministry, your glory, your kingdom, and the lives that you are transforming. Help us, Lord. Deliver us, O God, from ever crawling into the realm of the Pharisee, but to have hearts that see people the way you do. In Jesus' name we pray.